Well, to come to these verses is literally to have an empty tank and try to move that vehicle without having all of the, I call the supercharged fuel that the Lord has already provided in the book of Colossians. So in remembrance of all those things, you remember that Paul begins this particular letter with thanksgiving for the faith that the Lord has given them, the love they have for all the saints, and the hope that is laid up for them in heaven. He prays that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that they may walk worthy of the Lord. And you notice the order. They'd be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual understanding so that they might walk worthy. And that's an outline of the book, really, coming to know the Lord himself and his will so that they may walk worthy, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. In other words, he is praying that they may be able to obey the commands of chapter 3, but he is not done with preparing them for these commands. He's already prayed for them in regards to these. He prays that they be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual understanding. He then is going to instruct them in the deep things of Christ, of his theanthropic person, as W.G.T. Shedd has stated. That is, Paul is going to teach them that Christ is both God and man. He is both Redeemer and Creator. And we cannot summarize these verses better. It's better to read them than summarize them if we begin in verse 13. He, speaking of Christ, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. This shows us that he is God because he didn't create himself. He was the preexistent one from all of eternity, as it says in verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And everything we're going to read in the book of Colossians, all the errors that have to be dealt with, are always trying to drag Christ down from this preeminent position. Every false doctrine is trying to limit him. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. So you have all of this doctrine of Christ that we are to carry in our minds at all times when we come into the relationship between a husband and a wife. And that relationship is based upon the Lord himself, who has actually created that relationship. He created us for himself, and he created the very interrelatedness of that relationship. The husband is not the wife, and the wife is not the husband. The world would want to make them equal in every way, and that's destroying everything that God has set forth for his glory and his honor. Paul later in the chapter then speaks of his suffering and of his great concern that everyone in the church be presented perfect in Christ Jesus. This is his heart, that everyone, by the way, James, it is great to see you. I have to mention that. I just answered prayers. Pray for James. Keep praying for James. He is right here with us. Glory to God. Okay, I just had to encourage myself a little bit there. Many, many prayers answered. He lets them know what a great conflict he has for each of them and for those in Laodicea as he begins chapter 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. See, his concern is for the church. And if the church is walking in unity, that is definitely going to filter down into the relationships between husband and wife, because if they're walking in unity with all the brethren, then certainly they should be walking in unity in their own home. Paul then begins to correct all the false teachings that have been brought to the Colossians, worldly philosophies, Jewish Old Covenant laws being imposed upon the saints of the New Testament, misunderstandings of circumcision, worship of angels, and the assertions of fleshly commands, all of which were designed to devalue the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation by free grace. In correcting all of these heresies, he reminds them that all of these doctrines are not according to Christ, in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He reminds them that they are complete in him alone and not in all these ways designed by man to please God, or really pleasing themselves in a false humility and neglect of the body. You see, if a husband and wife realize that they are complete in Christ, they won't make an idol out of the other individual, thinking all of their satisfaction needs to come through that individual. You don't look for you don't marry someone so that they will satisfy you. You marry them so you might serve them. Christ is all your satisfaction. And how many marriages start off with vows to last forever, but they're very discouraged because the other one just can't provide what they would hope, and they are not providing for the other what the other had hoped. But the Lord Jesus Christ will never let down either one of the parties because they are complete in him. He has saved them from all their sins. He instructs them that Christ nailed all that the law could bring against them. He nailed it to the cross. He also points out that Christ disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And the devil who would want to destroy their marriage, he himself was destroyed by Christ at the cross. He warns them that they should never let another cheat them of their reward through subtle means of appearing holy. Their methods can never provide any strength against the indulgence of the flesh. And he's going to give many commands where we deal with the flesh, but all these things that the false teachers have brought will never help them in that. He then continues to build them up before giving them commands to put off the deeds of the body, and then commands them to put on those attitudes and behaviors crowned by love that in honoring the Lord. So let's go to chapter 3 and notice how he begins this chapter as we bring verses 18 through chapter 4, 1 into their near context. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So all of that is to build us up yet again in this chapter that Christ is all in all. He's everything. We've died and our life is hidden with him. I mean, that's where we are. We are in Christ. And if we have Christ in this relationship, then we have the strength to obey verses 18 through chapter 4, 1. Now let's look at the things he's going to have us put off based upon these blessings and the things we are to put on. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Some would say the Ten Commandments are not important to the Christian in this age. This is what he's speaking about. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Do not put away fornication. The Tenth Commandment. Put away covetousness, which is idolatry, which takes us back to the first, second, third, and fourth commandments in the Ten. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Last week I commented on this word blasphemy. It's a word in and of itself which means a devaluing of the person of God. And it certainly means that. Jesus Christ himself was accused of blasphemy, that he had spoken of the Father in an improper way in his relationship. And of course, Christ had spoken the truth. Well, this word blasphemy is a word in the English that does mean that, a devaluing of the person of God and something you'd want to put off. But it also in the Greek means a devaluing of an individual. And the ESV and the NASB translate this as slander. And so in the context, when it's speaking about anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy against another person or slander, filthy language out of your mouth. In the local context, that's what it is referring to more pointedly. And so those things are important as we get down to, if you look at the it says, verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter against them. Christ, Paul has already spoken to the whole church and said that we are to put off anger, wrath, malice, slander against our wives, if you will, or against our husbands, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So, having spoken of these many things, at least 10 things here that we are to put off, he's now going to speak of something of 10 things to put on. Therefore, as the elect of God, and you know, as Paul gives commandments, he can never, and we don't want him to do this, ever not leave us with truth within those commandments. They're not just bare commandments, they're commandments in the relationship that we have with the Lord. Therefore, as the elect of God, chosen of him, holy, set apart by him, and beloved, as loved as they can be, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering or patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. Remember, these specific commands are coming after this, and if the husband and wife are remembering all these things they're putting off, and they're putting on all the things that he's just said, those commandments have real meaning. That a husband and a wife who are really putting on these things toward each other, tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. This is for the whole church, every one of us forgiving one another. But now husbands and wives are to remember that as they come into their relationship, because many times in marriage counseling, what we find is they did not draw a line in the sand someplace in their marriage and say, we have forgotten all this. They keep bringing back baggage from days before. He said this, she said this, and they never come to a place where they say, okay, we're going to lay that under the cross of Christ. We're going to trust that Jesus has paid for those sins, and we're going to start our marriage over again today. We're going to repeat our vows that for better or for worse, we're going to continue in love. They don't do that, and they don't want to do that sometimes. And we find in marriage counseling, it's just, it seems like we're spinning our wheels because they will not obey the verse and the command that has been given here to forgive one another. And then he says in verse 14, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. It's almost like I've saved the best till last. Sometimes he has the best first, and when he speaks of the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love. But here, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And if we had been told that this is the end of the letter and he says, grace be with you all, amen, we would have said this is a great and wondrous truth. But now he wants to be very specific with relationships that are daily, they are continual, they're 24/7, if you will. And in the church, sometimes we're separated by time, but husbands and wives daily are ministering to one another, children and parents, bond servants and masters. So let us go through these. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, I've always wondered, why does he address the wife first? And I don't know if I have the answer to that. Because he does the same thing in the book of Ephesians. Now, it comes after a phrase where he says that all of us in the church should submit ourselves to one another. So there's a place where a man is submitting himself to his wife in the church, to her understanding of Scripture. But then when he goes to the specifics in Ephesians, and here he addresses the wife first, and both of them is that she should submit herself to her husband in the Lord. And my thought is, if she doesn't do that, she can't experience well what is commanded of the husband. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter against them. If she's always in a non-submissive state, she's always going to be resisting what God has made and what he has purposed. And so she won't experience that love. I don't know that's what the reason would be, but he does address the wife first. I do want to read what our dear brother Hendrickson says about this. Wives, be submissive to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Suffragists, and that might say women's libbers, have said it is positively wicked to use the word obey in the marriage contract. Sometimes I'm in a wedding and I'm wondering if there's anybody wincing out there when the pastor says she is to submit herself to her husband. They have loudly affirmed that the marriage service in its present form compels the bride to take a vow which she has no intention of keeping. A prayer book has eliminated the word obey from its marriage form. All this, however, does not eliminate Colossians 3:18. Moreover, a little searching will quickly show that what the passage teaches is consistent doctrine of Scripture on this point. A Christian wife should gladly strive to regulate her conduct in harmony with this command. She will not begin to think that her equality in spiritual standing before God, I repeat that, she will not begin to think that her equality in spiritual standing before God and the great liberty which has now become her portion as a believer entitles her to forget about the fact that in his sovereign wisdom, God made the human pair in such a manner that it is natural for the husband to lead, for the wife to follow, for him to be, he uses the word aggressive in parentheses, he says, in the most favorable sense, for her to be receptive, for him to invent, for her to use the tools which he invents. The tendency to follow was embedded in Eve's very soul as she came forth from the hand of her Creator. Hence, any attempt to reverse this order is displeasing to God. If we turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, he's speaking in the church. He says in verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. So this is God's order. It tells us over in 1 Corinthians 11 that the head of every woman is the man, the husband, and the head of every man is Christ. Now, to be in that order doesn't mean she's not equal. That's what we just read. And it's very important for the husband to remember that his wife has the exact same access into the presence of Christ that he does. She is equally loved, equally died for, paid for, precious in his sight. And he should treat her that way, because husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. But you notice it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. This is the Lord's way, and I will never be a wife, but I've tried to put myself in my wife's shoes, and I've always liked my shoes because my head is perfect. Jesus has never told me anything that is not perfect. He's not ever led me in the proper way. I've missed a lot of times that leading, but he's never made a mistake. She's supposed to follow this guy, and I'm a faltering, failing soul. And it says over in Ephesians, she's even supposed to respect me. That's in the Lord. She has to do this by faith, because she will see me make mistakes. I might invent tools, but I invented the wrong one. And she's supposed to use that tool? I really feel for my sisters in the Lord and for my wife, how difficult it must be for her to obey this, and how important it is for me then to take verse 19 to myself. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Ephesians is so positive. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, and he nourishes her and he cherishes her. And here he throws in this bitterness, and it makes the man look bad, doesn't it? Paul knows that men have a problem with bitterness and being harsh and quick and expecting more of their wives than they should and not being patient. And didn't I tell you that before? Instead of, honey, let me help you with this. And so we have to be very careful, men, and to pray often and long, Lord, let me not be bitter to her. The Lord's not bitter to her. The Lord loves her. He's tender with her. I've been told already in this book to put on tender mercies and kindness and humility. And this is what the wife should see. She's never to submit to a man who ever leads her in sin. You remember Ananias and Sapphira. They concocted this thing and lied to the Lord, and Sapphira should have said, hey, wait a minute. We didn't give all the money to the Lord. We need to fess up, Ananias. Why are you leading me in this way? And the man should never lead the wife in sin. And so her submission is in the Lord and not to sin against him. And a husband should never lead her in that way, and he should never be bitter towards her. We go on to children. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Now, we are in a situation where there's not as many children here as they often are, but still as parents, we must remember that this is not just for the youngest children. This is for children getting soon to move out of the home. They're to obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And again, he enjoins them to do this, because God is pleased. He has made this order. Children are not wise yet. They think they have. Remember when I was in sixth grade, I was walking home from school, and I actually thought I was as mature in my mind as I would ever be. I said, how could you ever be more grown up than I am? The next 7 years, the Lord taught me. My dad would always say, son, you will be surprised how much wiser I will be in 10 years. And I always resisted that. I didn't want to believe that, but I found it out to be so. And so children, somehow parents have to work them through this time period, and the next commandment given to the father will help him. But children are always finding themselves, they're sinners. They resist authority. Isn't that what we did all of our lives before Christ saved us? We resisted him. We will not have this man to reign over us. We will not have these commands. So children are always having to deal with commands. They have been chastened for them. They have been spanked. Lovingly, we pray. And so they are to obey the parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they be discouraged. This is a difficult command for fathers, because notice the problem we have. We can be bitter against our wives, and we can do things that can discourage our children by the way we treat them. Remember, our Father in heaven pities children. He knows how to bring us up rightly. But fathers can discourage their children. What can provoke a child? According to H.M. Carson, here are some possibilities. Number one, by unreasonable demands. Expecting more of a child than the child can bring. And I know a lot of times with the younger child, didn't I tell you that yesterday? Well, we have to remind them over and over and over again. I can't remember how many times my father told me to say yes, sir, and no, ma'am. It must have been years. Why does it take years to learn that? I was a sinner. I wasn't remembering to respect others. But still, we can bring unreasonable demands upon children, and that discourages them. Secondly, by using a brusque approach, just kind of shaking them into submission instead of calling them alongside and bearing with their infirmities and reminding them and helping them. So we want to put away a brusque approach. Number three, by humiliating the child before others and comparing them one to another. Why are you not like your sister? Your sister never does that. Why are you not like your brother? He has always done this. We've got twins coming up, praying. We don't do that with them, that we are helpful with them. And of course, pray for all the parents as they try to do this with their children. Number four, by failure to treat the child with understanding. This is a child. They do spill milk. Yes, they spill milk sometimes 2 days in a row. We had one child who never could figure out. They finally got the bottle straight, but on the salad dressing, that you don't pour it all out. How many times do we dip this out over and over again? I'm sorry, I just couldn't learn it. But anyway. I hope we were gentle. Number five, by the breaking of promises. Children are really looking forward to what you say. And so remember the adage, never promise anything that you can't keep. And so we have to be very careful, because children will remember those broken promises a long time. And some have to remember them into adulthood, because that's what they've seen in their childhood, just broken promises. May the Lord give us grace. And I have to say this, I cannot remember one promise my father never kept. I mean, that's a pretty good track record. Because surely I ought to remember one, because I'm trying to get something on him. And I never remember a time he's ever late either. Only Fred has approached my father in that. So anyway, may the Lord give us grace not to discourage and to harm our children this way, provoking them to anger. They can also become discouraged because it can seem as if they can never please the parent who is always critical and holds the reins so tightly that they cannot grow as they should in responsibility. It's hard to go that transition where you pick up the child, you move the child, wherever that child goes, you do everything for them until they finally have to learn a little bit of responsibility, a little bit of responsibility. And then in the teen years, it gets very difficult, because how much responsibility do I give them? And they failed in this, and how can I give them more responsibility? But we have to do that in such a way that they know we love them. And sometimes we have to allow them to fail. They're in a situation. And if you've ever read the book or haven't read the book, Age of Opportunity, it's one of the books on my shelf that I read a sentence at a time, because it was so important and also so convicting. How do you deal with a child that is now in the teen years? Instead of, I told you so, and crushing them with what they've done, bringing them to the gospel and helping them see what they know is wrong, that there is a Savior, there is hope. You can serve the Lord. You can be forgiven of this, and you can go on. And we become an assistant to their growth instead of always being critical, critical, critical. We come to bondservants. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And this word eye service here is like, could literally be translated eye bondage, where you're doing things only when someone watches you. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart. And you notice he adds, fearing God. And we're going to continue on to the end of this. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And I wanted to read that through, because you have both your bondservants and you have masters. We have to know something of apologetics to be able to bear the Bible in our hand in this day and age. People will point to this passage and say, do you not realize that the Bible condones slavery? You know, we apply this in our age to the employer and employee's environment, but when it was written to slaves and masters. And you say, well, why didn't Paul just say, slaves, you just need to go ahead and free yourself? Why don't you just go ahead and overthrow this? Well, let's look at a commandment along these lines, and then we'll talk about this as an approach the Bible uses. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7:20 says, "Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it." He doesn't say, well, just run off. This is not the Emancipation Proclamation. It's if you somehow come in God's sovereignty to become free, well, then go ahead and use it. "For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men." In other words, if you are a slave, don't realize that the Lord is your master, but give yourself to it. So why is there this relationship? I'm going to read out of a commentary by H.C.G. Moule, M-O-U-L-E. He says, "English Christendom has long repudiated the theory and the institution of domestic slavery." You might know that those in England actually made it illegal before we did. Wilberforce, and he was encouraged by John Newton, who was a slave master of a ship. They worked together to overthrow that institution in England. "English Christendom has long repudiated the theory and the institution of domestic slavery. To our ears, the very word slave is traditionally abhorrent. And this is the direct work of the gospel, not of non-Christian civilization. The most advanced of ancient civilizations, as we well know, not only never repudiated slavery, but showed no tendency to do so." So if the gospel had not come along, it would be the fare of the day. "In order to abolish slavery, the irresponsible owning of one human being by another, it was needful that the gospel should intervene, revealing to the world the fact that God had taken to himself the human nature, which was as much the slave's nature as the master's. That for slave as well as master, Christ had died. That all souls are his. That in the Lord Jesus, the poorest and weakest becomes the very child and heir of God. Yes, it was impossible that slavery should ultimately survive alongside the religion of Jesus Christ. Though it was no part of the work of that religion to proclaim a social revolution," I'll read that again. "Though it was no part of the work of that religion to proclaim a social revolution, which must have meant a universal servile war in order to realize its noble ideal." So the gospel came in a world where there was a lot of slavery. And rather than just say, okay, slaves rise up, let's have a war, let's overtake the government, like the Bolshevik Revolution. No, the gospel is going to come into this relationship. And the slave is going to say, wait a minute, I've got a master in heaven. And I can show my lost master, Jesus, by the way that I respond. The way I pray for him, the way I do my work, even when he's not working, looking. He's out looking at me in the field. He's working as hard as when I'm next to him. What is making you do that? And then he doesn't leave the master without commandments. "Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." And a good master would watch out for a slave to make sure he's properly clothed. Many masters in this country actually taught the slaves. They taught them the gospel. They taught them how to read and write. And eventually they could earn their freedom. Yes, there were terrible masters. Terrible relationships, but those masters, notice what it's going to say of them. And in the verses intervening in between verse 22 and 24, they do apply to this relationship that we've applied them to every other relationship. Verse 23, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." Whether you are a master or whether you're a slave, you better understand my commandments are extant upon both of you. And it's Hendrickson who points out that Paul may have been mindful of this relationship between Philemon and Onesimus, where you have Onesimus, who is a runaway slave. And Paul intervenes on his behalf, and he wasn't trying to say that what Onesimus did was right, but he was intervening on his behalf because he was converted, because he had assisted Paul, and spoke on his behalf. Verse 23, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, applies to bondservants and masters, but it also applies to us, that anything God gives us to do in this marriage relationship, in the relationship with children, we do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Doesn't that change your work ethic? I mean, we all have boring parts of our jobs, don't we? I mean, things we wish we didn't have to do. If we could just eliminate that from my job, I'd have the perfect job. You do it for the Lord. You do the mundane things for the Lord. And the relationships with a wife, you've dealt with her for years. Instead of being bitter, you're growing in loving kindness and tender mercies to her. And your children, not, instead of provoking them to anger, you're finding ways to encourage them, help them, strengthen them in the Lord. You do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Isn't this amazing? It's not the paycheck. You get a paycheck, it doesn't last that long, does it? We're almost hand to mouth, they say, most people in the country. Take away a check and we're all living under a bridge. And so, but we're really going to receive our inheritance from the Lord. That what you're going to receive is going to be so much more than the world could ever pay you. It's what Christ is going to give you, an inheritance that is a gift. It's a mercy. You didn't earn it. You in no way earned this inheritance. You're going to get so much more. And the Lord would always have us be looking beyond what men can give us. I've been in situations where I felt like I wasn't being paid properly. And when I was given a raise, it was about half as much as I thought it should have been. I wish I would just shut up inside and said, thank the Lord. Maybe I got no raise. Thank the Lord, I have an inheritance that is eternal in Christ. And this life is so short. Throw a drop of water into the ocean, it's less than this life compared to eternity. Now, this life is important. We shouldn't just blow it off. Well, it's just this drop in a bucket. This drop is very important because the Lord has said, verse 25, I mean, this is a powerful verse. He who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. He tells us over in Galatians, I believe it is, that we're not to take grace and use it for a cloak of maliciousness. Throw grace over anything we want to do and say, well, it's okay, I have grace. Verse 25 says, don't do that. God will chasten us. And he could chasten us pretty severely. We know that he chastened Corinthian Christians with death. They came to the communion table drunk. Big deal. It's just communion. It's just a church. Just something Jesus died for. No, they weren't thinking that. And we can cavalierly go about our business, forgetting the commandments of God as if there were no God who's watching. We don't serve a God who's looking to destroy us. He's looking for a way to bless us. Anytime our heart is turned to him, his heart is greatly pleased with that. But if we say it doesn't matter, and that's what he's pointing to. If you're a bondservant and you really don't care about serving your master as unto me, that's wrong. If you're a master and you're not careful and loving and concerned about your bondservant, that's wrong, and I will deal with this. He who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Apparently, we can forget this. Some of you may be employers. You have employees underneath you. And we don't make our profits on the backs of others without them benefiting from it. I know some of you are thinking, well, I wish my boss knew this. Why is he not hearing this today? Well, maybe you can be such an employee that your boss says, I've had to let other folks go, but you can't. I'm not going to let you go. And that can open a relationship that eventually you can share with that boss. And maybe he's mistreated you. Maybe he's been unkind. And I've had bosses. It says that we're to serve those, whether they're good or whether they are, the old King James is froward, backward. And there are good bosses and there's a lot of bad ones. And they're selfish, they're greedy, and they make their money by not giving you a raise. Well, the Lord will deal with that. And we should be praying for them and serving the Lord in such a way that they will scratch their heads. They may have a hard face towards you, but they go to bed thinking, what is the deal with that person? Everybody else has left me, or everybody else is griping and complaining, and this person is smiling. And even if they don't say, if they never ask you, he's never even asked me why I'm a Christian. I've served him for 5 years, 10 years, 15 years. He's never even asked. You're doing it under the Lord, right? We're serving the Lord Christ. And you apply this to all these relationships, a wife and a husband. We're really serving the Lord. I'm really looking forward to eternity because I really want to see what God will give my wife for her blessings to me. I open a drawer and they're folded clothes there for the 1,000th, 10,000th time, and they're still folded. She could just dump them in there and say, you find it wherever you want to. It's always neatly folded. And I just say, Lord, bless her. Bless her, bless her, bless her. There comes a meal. You don't want me to be the cook. Some of you guys are great cooks. I can do water well. I boil it over sometimes, but I really do water well. My wife's a good cook. She is the best. And she never complains. She just does it. And she's here embarrassed. She's going to castigate me boldly. But I have to say, she's a great example of this. She's served me and followed me. And I think God is going to notice every second of that I didn't notice. And when I was forgetful and I didn't say something nice about it, and I didn't encourage her or clean up the dishes myself when they were getting behind. You know, all these sorts of things. And wives, you know that your husbands go out into a hard, cold, cruel world and have to do that and bring home the bread. And respect them for that, thank them for that, love them for that, and submit yourself to the Lord, because that's really coming from Christ. He would not have a job without the Lord giving it to him. Every one of us here knows that. We think we've earned that job by our strength of mind and character and all that. There's a lot of guys with good minds and character without jobs, and God has to provide that. The society we have, how long can we live in this house of cards, if you know what I mean? The Lord has allowed us to continue. What kind of suffering lies before us? You know, this lady in Kentucky, she was released. I think it was Dean Cox who wanted us to pray for Kim, and she was released. And yes, she was not a perfect person, but she had a conviction. And our convictions are going to be tested. And these relationships are to continue through all that. We may suffer together as husband and wives to the death. We will be working with children that may be froward, maybe all our life, and pray for them. We'll have relationships with employers and employees that are not correct, but the Lord's coming back, and we're to serve him still. So you see how these commandments fit perfectly with all this we know of Christ, of his salvation, of his grace, of all the commandments to put off sin and to put on the Lord Jesus. They fit perfectly here. We would never want Colossians without these verses and with these corrections and assistances in our relationships. Any questions or comments? Isn't it wonderful we can start over again every day? I love that. God's not saying when we come to him, now you remember those sins you committed yesterday, I know you confessed them, but I'm just going to grind them in a little bit. No, we have a Lord who receives us. And we have a Lord who will accept the fact we haven't had a perfect marriage, but we can grow. We haven't had perfect relationships with our children, but we can grow in those relationships. And when we sin, we can repent hard, repent thoroughly, and turn back to him. May the Lord help us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the precious and blessed Lord Jesus, for his love, for his grace, for your kindness, Lord, in giving him. Lord, we thank you for the Father, that you are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you that you've not left us as orphans, and you've given us your Spirit to help us to obey, to convict us of our sins, to draw us to the Lord Jesus, and to point us to the Father. Lord, we thank you for Brother Fred and his labors in the Word. We thank you for Brother Allen that he's with us this Sunday and can preach this evening to us. We pray you'd strengthen him and build him up. Pray for Fred as he declares Christ to us this morning. We will be able to listen and to obey your Word. We pray for our dear children, Lord, that you would capture their hearts with the gospel. You'd make them love the Lord Jesus above this world and above their flesh. And we ask you all this, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.